Good morning. As we continue our worship this morning, I'd invite you to open in your Bibles to Luke chapter 12.
Luke chapter 12 is where we'll be this morning. As always, thank you for your good singing. It's very encouraging to hear hearts filled with joy for what the Lord has done for them. I couldn't help but thinking as we were singing Complete in Thee, that the song ties very well with what we'll be talking about today, but we're complete in Thee because we're justified and we're being sanctified. That's what that song says. His blood has bought us. That's all we need. And so that's a good thought for us as we begin this morning. This is our final study on the parables this calendar year. Pastor tried taking this Sunday away from me in the office on Monday. He thought he was preaching this week. And I stood my ground and said, I think I have one more parable. And he was kind enough to allow me to keep this Sunday. But I hope you've enjoyed our study on the parables. I know I definitely have. I've really enjoyed studying these with you. And hopefully, as we've gone through them, you've not just learned about the parables, you've not just learned what they teach us, but hopefully you've even learned how to study them for yourself, how to think through them. My goal in preaching and teaching, we're familiar with the old adage, you can give a man a fish and feed him for a day, or you can teach a man to fish and you can feed him for a lifetime. And I've told this to many of you before, but my goal when I preach or teach you is not just to tell you what the Bible says, but I want you to grow in your understanding of how to study it. I want to teach you to fish, as it were. And so hopefully you've learned even how we should study and think through the parables. And if you have questions as you study different things in the Word, if you need resources for help, please let us know. We are very happy to help you. I am very happy to help you, certainly. And so make sure that you study your Bibles. I would be thrilled if you studied your Bible even better than I do. You know, if you've been following at all over the last year in the financial markets, it's been a pretty interesting year. Before I decided to go into ministry, I had planned to be a financial advisor. And so I enjoy investing and following the markets and playing with budgets and tinkering with Excel spreadsheets and all those fun things. Pastor and I go back and forth in the office about where we should put money and why his account is growing faster than mine and things like that. But if you've been in the market since last October, you know it's been a very fun ride, and fun I mean in a very positive way. The Dow, NASDAQ, and S&P 500 are up over 12, 18, and 16% respectively since last October. And I know you all came here to hear CNBC today. So, but it's just an interesting time. It's a lot of fun. It's been a crazy ride, a little bit roller coaster. We have a president who announces tariffs on China and the markets plummet. And then he eases on his threat and they come flying back. There's concerns about Obamacare and if the health care costs are going to rise and all kinds of these things. But hopefully we know that all of these things, what the markets do, things like that, it's just a small part of our lives. It might be fun. It might be interesting. It might give us some drama. But it's a very small part of our lives. And you say, well, that's easy for you to say. You're 28 and you're looking okay. You have time to recover if things take a dive. Yes, but I think for everyone who's a true believer, if we did some legitimate soul searching, we would recognize, yes, these things are not that important. What the markets do shouldn't dictate our emotions, our attitudes, our choices in life that much. However, in the parable that we see this morning, this was not the case. The man in the parable before us in Luke chapter 12 was consumed with the riches of this world. And it cost him dearly. I want us to read this parable together and we'll pray and then we'll get into our notes. Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 13. And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother, that he divide the inheritance with me. And he, Jesus, said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed, and beware of covetousness, For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. If you like to mark in your Bibles, that might be a good phrase to underline, because that's the truth that Jesus is about to teach from the parable that follows. Verse 16, and he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Let's bow our heads and hearts and have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we can gather together. We thank you for your house. We thank you that we can come together and worship you. And we realize that even just in you giving us your word, you have demonstrated a great love to us. And I pray that we would love you in return this morning by paying close attention to your word. Help us to hear it, and not just hear it, but then take the things that it tells us to heart. Help us to make right applications. Lord, without you, we would not understand even the slightest bit of what this book says. And so I pray that you would open our hearts and minds and give us the understanding and the wisdom we need so that we might glorify you best. We pray all of these things in your name. Amen. I want to look at an introductory point that kind of sets the context for this whole parable as we get started. And you can see that there in your notes. It is that Christ's mission was not to settle petty disputes. We see this as in verses 13 and 14. And when I say petty, I'm not talking about petty as in spiteful or cheap or maybe catty, if we want to think of it that way. But I'm talking about something being petty as in something that is of secondary or lesser importance. The issue at hand here is that there was a dispute over inheritance between two brothers. Now, that could be difficult, certainly, especially if the law had said that this brother who's asking for help was entitled to something. Unfortunately, when there's an inheritance, it tends to bring out the worst in people. It's been said in the past, when there is an inheritance, 99% of the people involved become wolves. The Mosaic Law covered inheritance issues very clearly in Numbers 27 and 36 and in Deuteronomy 21, 15 through 17. But there would have been times where things were not so clear. Things were not so cut and dry. And so it would have been very normal for people to seek a teacher to interpret the law for them and to apply it. We might think of the lawyer from last week. This is what he would have done with his life, was take time to interpret and apply the law for people who didn't understand. There's just one problem, though. Christ didn't come to interpret and apply the law so that families could get along. In fact, Christ coming to earth sometimes divided families. Look down in the same chapter, in Luke chapter 12, look down to verses 51 through 53. And look what Jesus says about himself. Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth? I tell you, nay, but rather division. For from henceforth there shall be five in one house divided, three against two and two against three. The father shall be divided against the son, and the son against the father. The mother against the daughter, and the daughter against the mother. The mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Jesus goes ahead and basically describes the full gamut of human relations within a home and says, look, my being here is divisive. And what we need to understand this morning, maybe you live in a home that is divided. But I would encourage you, especially those of you who are living according to God's word, those of you who are trying to do what's right, who are taking steps each day to become more and more like Christ, that division is what you should expect. It doesn't make it easy, but division in homes, when some people decide to follow Christ, is what we should expect in this life. Christ brought peace, yes, but not the kind that most people are looking for. Christ himself says that he divides homes. And it's this idea of family members getting along that is secondary to Christ's mission. Settling disputes over an inheritance is secondary to Christ's actual purpose. And you say, well, what is Christ's actual purpose? We see this very clearly in Luke chapter 19, verse 10. Christ's actual purpose, he says, is that the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Mark chapter 10, verse 45, he says very similarly, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. That's what Christ's actual purpose was. And there are people who throw Jesus' name around all the time as if it's some kind of token that moves along their agenda. That's not what Christ is here for. Sometimes believers feign piety as they use Jesus as a club to cajole their family members into fitting into the mold that they desire to see, rather than becoming more like Christ. Christ did not come to settle our disputes. He did not come to help us further an agenda. Christ came to be the sacrificial lamb, the ultimate sacrificial lamb. And he does not just cover sins like the lamb in the Old Testament did, but he removes sins of those who would place their faith in him. Jesus is not a token. He's not a club. Jesus Christ is our Savior. Amen. The second reason that Christ did not intervene the way that the man desired is that Christ could see the man's heart. The point that Jesus makes in verse 15 illuminates our minds to the man's heart. He had a heart of greed. Greed is a thirst for having more, always having more and more and still more. It's an insatiable desire to have. We're not told much about this man, but that he had a brother and that he desired part of the inheritance. Did this man have little? Did he have much? We don't know. What we do know is that he wanted more. Greed can manifest itself many different ways in our lives. You might be here this morning, and your life may be consumed with greed. It's always about the next thing. The pursuit of possessions has control over you. Better car, better house, next renovation, next promotion. The problem is, as soon as you've gotten one thing, you desire another. Maybe it's that you are constantly pursuing a fully funded retirement account. Did you ever notice that nobody ever tells us what exactly that number is? Everybody just says, well, what kind of life would you like to live? One that I can't afford. That's a problem. Maybe your struggle with greed is a little less noticeable. Maybe you are thankful for what God's given you. Maybe you are outwardly content with God's gifts. But maybe inwardly, sometimes you're a little disappointed that your life doesn't look quite like someone else's. Or maybe that your life doesn't look like what you thought it would look like. Sometimes we get a little frustrated or grouchy that we don't really get what we actually wanted. The point here should be pretty clear. Life is not about what we want. The problem with greed is that when we do get what we want, we don't stop wanting things. The real issue is not that we don't have a particular thing that we want. The real issue is that we have greedy hearts that always want something better, something newer, something more shiny, something more expensive. That's a heart problem, not a thing problem. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:8, having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. What this man who came to Jesus for legal advice needed was not some clever legal ruling by a religious leader. Rather, he needed a basic understanding of how possessions relate to the purpose of life. And that's what we see in the parable. I want to exhort you this morning as we go through this parable. Ask the Lord to show you if you have a greedy heart that's not able to be contented. This brings us to our key truth, which is found in verse 15. He said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness. These are two little words, take heed and beware, that would have grabbed people's attention. It was as if he was saying, listen, get this, don't miss this. Beware of covetousness. Why? For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. The key truth is this, there is much more to life than earthly riches. You say, of course, Zach, everybody knows that. We all know there's more to life than things. Everyone may know it, but it seems that in our lives there's a disconnect between what we know and how we live. There are many people, believing or unbelieving, whose lives are run by their high esteem of temporal possessions. You say, what do you mean? Well, we can know what dominates and runs our lives because whatever is running my life has control over my emotions, over my decisions, over my time, my energy, my money. You say, give me some examples. We get bent out of shape when someone builds in the lot next to ours or when a neighbor moves in that doesn't really fit in our community. When our emotions are affected by our possessions being messed with, our possessions control our life. We become frustrated in a manner that is very unlike Christ when an appliance or our car has problems. When our attitude is affected by our possessions breaking down or things like that, our possessions control our life. When we were teens, we got jobs so that we could buy the new video game or pair of shoes or the car that we wanted. Or maybe we just saved up so we could tell people how much we had saved. When we make a decision to get a job based on our potential ability to have new possessions, our possessions control our life. So of course we all know that there's a lot more to life than possessions, but the fact that they continue to rule our lives, control our attitude, and motivate our hard work clearly demonstrates that our lives actually are consumed with the pursuit of riches. What we need then is not a lesson on how to make a decision that looks like it's for the right reasons. What we need is to have a heart change. Amen. That sees earthly riches for what they are. That recognizes, I have a greedy heart. And God, I need you to help me change that. To help us this way, we'll look at four truths about earthly riches from this parable that will help us, hopefully, to temper our love and desire for earthly riches. The first point that we see here in this parable in verse 16 is that earthly riches do not necessarily indicate God's favor. In verse 16, it says, he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And we need to look at a few things as we go through here. First, we look at the rich man. Before we're told about his plentiful or abundant harvest, we're told that he's rich. We're not told how he got his wealth. Maybe it was through hard work and dedication. Maybe it was through embezzlement, shell accounts, and tax evasion. We don't know. We just know that he's rich. So regardless of what this crop yields, he's a well-to-do man. He might be a respected member of the community. Maybe he's even on city council. The problem, however, is that his character is severely lacking. Look down at verses 17 through 19. The man has an internal conversation to which Christ makes all the listeners privy. And I'll read it, and I want to emphasize what we should not miss. Verses 17 through 19. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. This man sounds like a toddler. There are 11 or 12 instances of a personal pronoun in this man's internal conversation. That is a self-centered man, if ever I've seen one. You say, well, maybe he's talking to himself. Maybe there's a reason. No. Jesus scathes the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 12 and teaches them unmistakably that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. This man's heart is consumed with self. Now, maybe he gave lip service to God by throwing around an idiom like, "The good Lord sure has been good to me this year." But what's very clear is he wasn't actually thinking that way. It's clear that this man is on a heavy diet of good old number one. It's what's in his heart. And we know it's what's in his heart because it's what comes out in his speech. But I think that there's something interesting that we need to see here. Even though this guy is totally consumed with himself, we read in verse 16 that the ground brought forth plentifully. Who caused the ground to bring forth? Who caused the ground to bring forth plentifully? Was it not God? Job 25:3 tells us that God lets the sun rise on all the inhabitants of the earth. Matthew 5:45, a passage I reference often, that God gives rain to the just and the unjust. Oh, sure, the man had to plant the seeds, but he didn't make it grow. He doesn't control the weather or the situations that caused ideal growing conditions for this crop. You say, but how could God give such an abundance to a guy who clearly has no time for God, who doesn't care about him, who's totally focused on himself? In other words, you're asking the question, how could God be gracious to a person who's undeserving? We might need to think about that question for a second. We need to be very careful about the questions that we ask. God has been gracious to us. We were most undeserving. We are most undeserving. Earthly riches do not indicate God's favor. And I want to look at a few things that help us see this a little more clearly in our application. The first point here is that we know earthly riches do not necessarily indicate God's favor because many wicked people enjoy great wealth. Forbes has a list of real-time billionaires. You can look it up and find out who has all the money in the world. And on that list, we find people like Elon, Larry Ellison, a co-founder of Oracle, Mark Zuckerberg, our Facebook man, use him every day, don't we? Jeff Bezos, Amazon, a few Google execs, and some guys in semiconductors and boring other chip production things and whatnot. I don't know about you, but I probably wouldn't point my son or daughter to use that list as a list of mentors. In fact, I probably wouldn't trust those people to be anywhere near my children. I want to mention another group of people that sometimes helps us see that earthly riches do not necessarily indicate God's favor. There are a lot of churches that are clearly not doing God's will, but they have massive facilities. They have huge bank accounts, a vast congregation, and an extensive social reach. You say, oh, that's what makes a church bad. No, you're missing the point. Rich people are not evil inherently. I'm not condemning them without knowing them. I'm not trying to paint with a broad brush. I'm just looking at people's lives and realizing that these wealthy people that we named off here are not necessarily bastions of righteousness and godliness. The point is not that rich people are wicked or even that riches are evil. The point is that earthly riches are not necessarily a sign of God's blessing on a person. Anyone can gain material blessings and not be living for God. Anyone can make a church have a ton of people and not be doing things for the Lord. We also know that earthly riches do not necessarily indicate God's favor because many righteous people have little. I'll give you three examples of righteous people in Scripture who had very little. John the Baptist in Mark chapter 1, verses 6 and 7 says that John was clothed with camel's hair and with a girdle of skin about his loins. That was his wardrobe. And he did eat locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose." John the Baptist 100% knew who Christ was. He got it. But he had very little. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 4 says, "Even to this present hour, we hunger, we thirst, we're naked, we're buffeted, we're beaten. We have no certain dwelling place. We labor with our hands. We're reviled, we're persecuted, we're defamed. We are the offscouring of all things to this day." the Apostle Paul went all out for the Lord, and he said, I can barely find clothes and a home. Christ in Luke chapter 9, verse 58, Jesus says, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Christ was the Messiah, come from heaven's glory, yet he had no home to which he could return. You say, oh, so righteous living ends up in poverty. Glad you told me that before I became a pastor, deacon, missionary, whatever. No. Again, that's not what we're saying. God's blessing and favor has little or nothing to do with earthly riches. Sometimes he uses them, sometimes he doesn't. The third thing here is what we should be looking at. God creatively demonstrates his favor. We read in our call to worship in Psalm chapter 40, verse 5, many, O Lord God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward. God is not bound to bless people and show his hand of blessing or favor through earthly riches. He does so quite creatively. What are some ways God demonstrates his favor to us? Well, first, he's demonstrated his favor by reconciling us to himself so that we can always have objective peace. That is pretty favorable. You say, I don't think so. You might need to reorient the way your mind is thinking. That is an incredible blessing from God. Hebrews chapter 13 tells us that he will never depart us. He's always with us. We have a sense of his presence. The choir sang, God is there. Psalm 54, verse 4, and Psalm 41 through 3 helps us when we are weak, God does. He helps us when we are weak in any facet of our lives, and he goes above that and gives us joy. 1 John 1, 9, Psalm 51, he forgives us when we repent. These are the ways God demonstrates his favor. Sometimes he also gives riches, sometimes he doesn't. We should not see see riches as God's blessing and favor upon a person. They might be an element of God's kindness and grace in our lives, but they're certainly not the sum. God can show his favor to us in many, many different ways. The second thing we must see about earthly riches is that earthly riches require stewardship. We see this in verse 17. The man thinks within himself, saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. Is that a reasonable question to ask after you've received an abundant gift? I'd say sure. Yeah. The rich man is blessed with an abundance of possessions, and so he makes a plan. I'll pull down my barns, build bigger barns. This would be the modern day equivalent to expanding his portfolio. But I want to explore this word thought in verse 17. It says he thought within himself. This Greek word is also translated reasoned, disputed, mused, discussed, argued, and considered. It connotes the idea of having an internal debate or dialogue. You say, why is that significant? Because this word is not just describing a fleeting thought. The man's question wasn't, where am I going to put that stuff? And then he went about his merry way. This man had to sit down, think through a plan. This is a purposeful cognitive function that takes time. He had to draw it out. And for what purpose? So he could store his stuff. That's not a good use of our time. Why wasn't he, if he had so many things, why wasn't he giving it away or selling it cheaply? Again, it's because we see his heart. He's concerned only with hoarding what God has given him for his own use. Like a dad finding an unused screw or bracket in an IKEA assembly, he thinks to himself, someday I might need this. He's unbothered by those who have less. We need to realize everything that God gives to us is a gift to use for him. We talked last week about the Samaritan's willing, eager use of his money for the man who was half dead. And I emphasize that we don't lose resources when we use them for the Lord. We use and invest them into an eternal fund that is guaranteed to yield huge returns. It's the safest and most... Oh, it's not risk. Risk and reward. Thank you. it's the safest and most rewarding thing you'll ever invest in. Another question that we need to think through. For the believer who receives a great gift from the Lord, what should be our gut response? I dare say it shouldn't be sitting down to and thinking and worrying about where we're going to put it, what we're going to do with it. Our gut response should be to thank the Lord for what He's given us. Thank you, Lord, for the way you continue to provide for me above what I deserve or even what I need. Your kindness will not go unrequited. Help me to use what you've given me to serve you and to serve others. That's a good gut response when God gives you a great blessing. I think most of us understand and agree that earthly riches require stewardship. We say things like, if only I had a bigger garage, attic, shed, whatever, so I can store my fill in the blank. And I think we need to think about this very carefully. We have so many things that we occasionally have to spend more money trying to figure out where we can put it. And keep in mind that it is something we're not really using that often. That seems crazy to me. It does. Many of us, I'm sure, have all kinds of things that just sit in our houses and take up space. And my application here is not go declutter your home. That's not what I'm saying. The application here is that earthly riches sometimes take more time and more money than we've already devoted to them. Time and money that maybe we could be devoting to some element of the Lord's work. Ecclesiastes 5:12b talks about how the abundance of the rich will not allow him to get a good night's sleep. Possibly it's because he fears it will be stolen. Maybe it's because he doesn't know where it's going to go when he passes from the earth. But regardless, there is much more to life than earthly riches, because those items themselves take our time and money, of which we only have so much. You don't have unlimited time. You don't have unlimited money. Use what God has given you to serve Him and others, and rid yourself of unnecessary items to steward. A third truth that helps us to realize there's much more to life than earthly riches is that earthly riches may cause us to presume on God's grace. We see this in verses 18 and 19. We read these verses earlier looking for instances of I and my. And I want us to read it again, this time looking for occurrences of I will or this will I do. Passage says, and he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns. There's even an understood I will here, and I will build greater, as it were. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. What does it mean to presume on God's grace? It means that God has been gracious to us. And so in our lives, we believe that His grace will continue toward us irrespective of what we do. Now, in one sense, that's true. But in another sense, that's an extremely flawed understanding of God. I don't think you know God very well if we say, He's been good to me, He'll keep being good to me, I can do what I want. Presuming on God's grace looks a lot like the rich fool in this parable. He's been made rich. He gets a further crop to bolster that level of wealth. But without consulting God in Scripture or in prayer, he makes plans to continue as though he can do whatever he wants. Since the man was rich and continued to receive these excellent crops, he figured the best thing to do was just to plan for the future, since the crops keep rolling in. The problem is, he neglected that God was being abundantly gracious to him, not just in giving him crops, not just in giving him plentiful crops, but in allowing him to breathe his next breath. We need to guard ourselves constantly from presuming against the grace of God. Presuming on God's grace has overtaken Christianity in many different contexts, but I would point out to you two this morning. The first context where presuming on God's grace has overtaken Christianity is in a salvation context. We see people presuming on God's grace in circles both of easy believism as well as circles that overemphasize God's grace. Someone may say, you said these words, you trusted Christ, you prayed this prayer, you're good to go. He'll never let you go because once saved, always saved. There's an element of that that's true. There's an element of that that we need to be careful of. You may also hear, God is the great Savior of our souls, and His grace will never allow us to turn back, no matter what we do. Again, there's an element of truth to that. There's also an element that we need to be very, very careful about. Unfortunately, there's a common end result for people, not all the time, but often, who are told these things. The common result is that when people are given a false sense of security without understanding all that salvation means and entails, it may actually have a hardening effect on them. Instead of living the new life they've been given, they're just as separate from God, if not more separate, as they were before those words were spoken. In daily life context, we see this as well. Planning is very good. Planning apart from God is dangerous and foolish. 3 and 5 and 10 year plans can be very helpful to people who are trying to map out their lives in a way that will please the Lord. That is a great thing. However, many believers and unbelievers schedule their lives and their ambitions without so much as having a quick word of prayer with the Lord. We see this so clearly in the rich fool. He says, I'll pull down my barns, I'll build greater, I'll store my fruits and goods, I'll say to myself, enjoy your early retirement, buddy. It seems that we've learned nothing from the many instances in which the leaders of Israel went to go battle against an enemy prior to seeking the counsel of God. When they went to battle without seeking God's counsel, it never ended well. Why do we go into life thinking that I can do whatever I want without seeking God's counsel? That's foolish. So what should I do? Seek God's will before you make a decision, before you make a plan. James 4, 14 and 15 says, you don't know what's going to happen in your life tomorrow. So instead of saying, today I'll do this, tomorrow I'll do that, what you should say is, verse 15 of James 4, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or do that. Jeremiah 29:13 says, and ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. People come to me often and say, I don't know what God's will is. A lot of people don't. But it's not because God has not made it clear. It's because we're not searching. You say, well, what should I do? Well, here are some starters. You could pray and ask the Lord for wisdom. James tells us He's waiting to give us wisdom. He's not going to upbraid you for it. I can tell you that on a personal level, that He does give wisdom when you ask for it. The Lord doesn't need me to vouch for Him. But I will tell you as another mortal human that this promise here is absolutely true. We could read the Word. It's funny how many people will come and ask about things that God talks about pretty clearly in the Bible. They say, I just don't know what God says about it. Well, have you looked for it? Not in a mean way, but we need to do what we need to do. You can even use the internet and ask it, what does the Bible say about fill in the blank? Now, you have to be careful about which results you look for, certainly. But the internet has some helpful tips there. It can point you to passages that will be helpful, and you'll go, wow, God, thank you for the gift of the internet. Something you don't think you say that often. How about this one? Come to your pastors. We're good for a lot more than, we're having this crisis, or I had to make a decision today, now it's too late. Maybe come to us ahead of the decision deadline, and say, I have a decision coming up. I want to do the Lord's will, but I need help determining what that would be. Could you give me some help? And when Pastor and I come to after we fainted, we would be very, very happy to help. We would be thrilled to help you. We want to help you think through life biblically and make biblical decisions. Now, don't misunderstand. We are very happy to help in the crisis moments as well. But you might have to face fewer crises if you just seek God's will ahead of time. Earthly riches sometimes cause us to presume upon the grace of God in a dangerous way. It's for this reason that there's much more to life than earthly riches. That brings us to our final point, which is that earthly riches cannot defend us from everything. The first half of Ecclesiastes 7:12 says that wisdom is a defense and money is a defense. What does that mean? Well, that means that money can make life a little bit easier. It can defend us against some of the difficult things in life, but there are many, many things with which even money fails to help, and we all know that to be the case. In the parable, after the rich fool presumes against God's grace, God intervenes and says, "Enough. You have had many chances, and now your life has run its course." Verse 20, "But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided?" This is a horrifying encounter to have with God, one that I hope no one in here ever has to have. You say, "Oh, it's just a Bible story. It's a parable." No, don't miss this. Those who reject God, God will say, "Enough. Your opportunity has ended, and now you will pay the consequences." He says in the verse, "This night." This comes at the beginning of the statement and conveys the idea that there is no more time for salvation. Death is imminent. We may assume that as soon as this conversation ended, the man's physical life ended. I think it's interesting to note in this section as well that people have very different responses to God's intervention in their lives. When God intervenes in the lives of His people, they often receive it with great thankfulness, with great joy, because they know He brings deliverance, He brings peace, He brings justice. But for those who are rejecting God, when God intervenes in their lives, they're often angry, or they're horrified, as they rightly should be, because He's often bringing accountability in the form of judgment. The point here should be eminently clear. There are innumerable things in life from which the wealth and possessions in which this temporal world deals are wholly ineffective. Money can't fix everything. Money is a fine shelter or defense when an appliance fails. It might make your flight a little more comfortable. It might even help when you have unexpected dental work that needs to be done. But money cannot defend you against the sorrows of life. Money cannot defend you against family disputes. Money cannot fix your desire to have more. Money cannot defend us against relationship letdowns. Money cannot defend us against our own poor character. It cannot defend us against certain health diagnoses. And money certainly cannot defend us against death. This is a key reason that we understand there's much more to life than earthly riches. Those riches cannot defend us from everything. There's so much to life that has nothing to do with earthly riches. Jesus gives us the conclusion to this parable in verse 21. He says, "So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." I don't know about you, but today I want to be rich toward God. Who cares about the things of this world? I'm not saying that we go willy-nilly through life, and when something breaks, it's not a challenge. There are difficult times, but it can't control us. I don't want treasure for myself, because that's just going to burn, and so will I. It's been said that people learn better from bad examples than they do from good examples. And so I would challenge you this morning to learn from the sad and terrifying parable of this rich fool. Riches in this world are fleeting. They certainly can be used as a tool to serve the Lord, but it is in the unfortunate truth that very often the more we possess, the more it takes our attention away from where our attention should be. It's not always the case, but it is frequently the case. I greatly appreciate this commentator's summary and giving us a way forward. He says, if we hold that true wisdom is to be rich toward God, then work will have a limited place in our lives. We shall work hard, hard enough to provide the necessities. We shall leave the future in God's hands. We will not make work a means of securing our lives against all possible calamities. Maybe you're sitting here today and you go, I already messed it up. I made riches my God instead of putting my attention on the things that it should be. The encouraging thing to those of you who may be thinking that way is that God forgives. As we said earlier, He shows His favor by forgiving. You can also ask repentance. Go to those whom you have wronged and say, I'm sorry. I put the things of this world above what they should be. I was wrong. Please forgive me. The other encouraging thing is that the exhortation for us to be like Christ is an ever-present exhortation. Maybe you haven't done that well. Start today. Maybe you would be on the other side of this and you would say, you know what, I've worked as hard as I can to make sure that the things that God has given me are in their proper place. You should be very thankful that God has helped you with that, because that doesn't happen on your own. And I would exhort you this morning to continue. Keep using the things that God has given you to serve Him. Keep them in their right place, because you can be an incredible blessing to people. Many of you in our church, I have names going through my head. I can think of people who are this way, and I'm thankful for you. Keep doing it. So I'd ask you, what's dominating your life today? Have earthly possessions become too important? Have they kept you from taking whatever spiritual step you need to take? And for those of you who have great riches and have stewarded them well and kept them in their proper place, use them, continue to use them well to serve the Lord, and be ever on your guard against the vice of covetousness. Let's bow our heads and hearts as we go to the Lord in prayer.